My name is Ryan, and I am one of the pastors here at Veritas. And as Matthew mentioned, we are glad that you have chosen to join us for worship today. Coming together on Sunday mornings is, I think, maybe at the top of my list of the things that I get to do that I just love. Right? I love gathering here on Sunday mornings, getting to see all of you. I just love hanging out with all of you, or most of you, I'd say. I got to be honest, right? Hanging out with you guys is a lot of fun. Meeting new people, sitting under the teaching of the Word, worshiping together. It's a joy to gather here on Sunday mornings. And I think sometimes I feel that way because this can be just a little bit of an escape from the outside world for a couple hours. Have you ever felt that way? Or like coming in this place can feel like a respite or a sanctuary to kind of escape some of the craziness that is happening in our world, right? It seems like you turn on the TV every day and there's a new scandal, or somebody said the next stupid thing that they shouldn't have said, right? Or there's a new group of people that is oppressed or being discriminated against. There's all kinds of things happening in this world. And my temptation, maybe your temptation too, my temptation is just, let's just get together and escape it all, right? Have you ever felt that way? We feel that way sometimes, don't we? But I think it was a few months ago, Jake was teaching and reminding us that truth trumps feelings. No matter what, the truth of God's word trumps our feelings, even if that hurts our feelings, right? So we need to seek out the word of God, seek out the leading of the Holy Spirit to know what truth is, and then pursue that truth, right? And the truth of God's word tells us, don't bury your head in the sand and ignore the world. What's the truth of God's word tell us to do? Go. Right? It tells us to go. Go. But before we go and as we go, I think there are some things that we need to understand. Some perspectives and points of view in our own heart that need to be changed. Right? Things that we need to confess and repent of. Right? Because we know, don't we? We know that when we're commanded to go, that means we're commanded to go to those people. Those people. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you have those people in your life? Those people that don't think like you. Those people that don't look like you. Those people that don't dress like you. Those people that don't vote like you. Or those people that don't post on social media like you. Right, those people that don't go to marches, or those people that do go to marches, right? We all have a list of those people, don't we? And often the way that we think about those people and the way that we interact with those people or talk to those people, or maybe as the case might be for you, as it is for me sometimes, maybe the way we don't talk to those people, it's different. We think differently. It looks different than maybe the way we look and think and act around these people. Or maybe another circle of friends, of close people to you that think like you and look like you and act like you. We all have those people. And let me ask you this, and this is a rhetorical question, so don't raise your hand or shout out an answer or stand up or anything like that. It's a rhetorical question. As you think about the political spectrum, right? Politics is all the rage right now, inauguration this week. As you think about the political spectrum, and there's the left and there's the right, right? And if you find yourself maybe leaning a little bit more towards the right side of that spectrum, or maybe for some of you, maybe you're way down the line, way to the right of that spectrum. Let me ask you this. Has the content and the amount of your prayers for our president, has that changed in the last week as compared to the previous 8 years? Right? And maybe you find yourself leaning a little the other way on the spectrum, right? A little bit farther left, or maybe way left. Let me ask you this. Have you felt and responded to the responsibility as a follower of Jesus to pray for your president and to view him as authority? Does that look differently now than it did a week ago? Maybe he is one of those people for you, right? Because we all have those people. And let's be honest, we're not dying to go and engage with them and talk with them and care for them and love them. We're not like desperate to go and share the gospel with them. The gospel. Good news. right? We love it for us, but do we love it just as much for those people? Right? And I'm not trying to downplay or dismiss any reasons why those people have become those people, right? There are real injustices and there are real hurts and there are real pain, right? That one person has inflicted on another or one group has caused for another. Those things are real, right? But no matter the reason that our mind has brought us to the place of having an opinion that looks at somebody and thinks of them as those people, no matter why, those people are still those people. And when we believe that, and when we think that, right, it's really difficult to believe that our gospel is also their gospel, right? That our good news is also their good news. That our plan of rescue is also their plan of rescue. And that's a challenge that we all have to face. All right, I'm going to give you kind of the first half of the big idea right up front today, so you kind of know where we're going. So here's the first half. We'll add to it later. The big idea, the gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for everyone, even those people. And we're going to see in our text today why that's true. All right, grab your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 9. We've got a lot of text today. We're not going to read every word of it, but we've got a lot of text, so we're going to move through it fairly quickly. You're going to have to keep up, so we're going to work hard and do that together, all right? We're in Acts chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 32. As Peter was traveling from place to place, he also came down to the saints who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." And immediately he got up. So all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. Thanks, translator, right? If you were Tabitha, so just leave it. Tabitha's just fine. She was always doing good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became sick and died. After washing her, they placed her in the room upstairs. Does the miracle before and the miracle like this, does this sound familiar? Look back to the Gospels. You'll find ones just like it. Verse 38, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples heard that Peter was there and sent two men to him who begged him, "Don't delay in coming to us." So Peter got up and went with them. When he arrived, they led him to the room upstairs. All the widows approached him, weeping and showing him the robes and clothes that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Then Peter sent them all out of the room. He knelt down, prayed, and turning toward the body said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, saw Peter, and sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her stand up. Then he called the saints and widows and presented her alive. This became known throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed on many days in Joppa with Simon, a leather tanner. All right, I wish these two stories are incredible. I wish that I could fully unpack them, but we don't have time, and I don't want that to distract us from what I think the main point of this text is. But there's a couple things that we need to see in here and understand in here. All right, first, these miracles, they took place in Lydda and Joppa. If you are well-studied in ancient Israel land geography, you would know where these towns are. But if you look at a map, you would see that Lydda is just a little bit off of the coast. And then Joppa is right on the coast. It's right at the edge of Samaria. It's right on the border. Right? And remember from way back in Acts 1 in the fall, Jesus looked at his apostles and he said, "You will be my witnesses where?" Do you remember? Tell them to me. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, right? And so Peter himself, personally, he has seen the gospel flourish in Jerusalem, Judea, and now with these towns to the very edge of Samaria. All right, so if this was a checklist, right? I love checklists. If this was a checklist, Jerusalem, check. Judea, check. Samaria, check. What's left? The ends of the earth, right? And who lives at the ends of the earth? Those people, right? For Peter, a Jewish Christian who lived at the ends of the earth, the Gentiles. The Gentiles. And the Gentiles were those people for them. Right? And partially for good reason. Right? The Egyptians had enslaved the Israelites for many, many years. They'd punished them and beat them and killed them. There had been this divide between the Israelites and the Gentiles for a long time. Right? It was personal. It was political. Right? There were some laws and regulations for Jewish people that if you hung out or associated with a Gentile, you were unclean for a certain amount of time. You couldn't go and worship if you hung out with one of those people. Right? It was personal, political. It was extreme. It was religious. It was real. Right? And it feels like if ever in our history there was a justified difference between these people, the Jews, and those people, the Gentiles, it seems like this would be it, right? It seems like this would be it, but Peter, as he's seeing the gospel flourish at the edge of Samaria, if he was going to see the Great Commission come true, he had to begin to realize the gospel's got to go beyond Samaria to the ends of the earth. It's got to go to those people. All right, let's read chapter 10. We're going to read almost all of it. All right, so focus, hang in. We're gonna plow right through it. Chapter 10, starting in verse 1. There was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. He was a devout man and feared God along with his whole household. He did many charitable deeds for the Jewish people and always prayed to God. He, by the world standard, he's like a religious guy, right? In today's world, they would look and say, like, he's a church person, right? Like, he's a guy that goes to church. He does the things that he's supposed to do, but it's incredibly important. He's not Jewish, and he's not a follower of Jesus. Those are things that are not true of him. But from the outside appearance, it looks like he's a really religious guy. Verse 3. About 3 in the afternoon, he distinctly saw in a vision an angel of God who came in and said to him, Cornelius. Looking intently at him, he became afraid and said, What is it, Lord? The angel told him, Your prayers and your acts of charity have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for Simon, who is also named Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a different one. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, he called 2 of his household slaves and a devout soldier, who was one of those attending him. After explaining everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Verse 9. The next day, as they were traveling and nearing the city, Peter went up on the housetop about noon. Then he became hungry and wanted to eat, but while they were preparing something, he went into a visionary state. Not one of those hunger-induced ones, but like he began to have a vision that God brought to him. He saw heaven opened and an object that resembled a large sheet coming down, being lowered by its 4 corners to the earth. In it were all the 4-footed animals and reptiles of the earth and the birds of the sky. Then a voice said to him, Get up, Peter, kill and eat. No, Lord, Peter said, for I've never eaten anything common and ritually unclean. Again, a second time, a voice said to him, What God has made clean, you must not call common. This happened 3 times, and then the object was taken up into heaven. Pause for just a second in this dialogue, right? This deserves some conversation and some explanation, right? I find some irony in this text that is actually a little bit funny for me, right? Peter says, No, Lord. Did you catch that? He gives this instruction. He gets this instruction in this vision, and he says, No, Lord. And those 2 words together are kind of interesting to me, right? It's capital L, Lord, right? Peter is acknowledging this is God who is giving him this vision, right? The one who he has pledged his obedience to, the one who he views as his authority. And then when his authority gives him some instruction, he immediately says no, right? Those are 2 things that don't seem like they should go together. No, Lord, right? And then the other thing that I think is interesting in this text is in the course of this vision, Peter like all of a sudden gets really caught up in upholding the laws of cleanliness, right? Like he sees these animals in front of him, the vision, the Lord tells him to go and eat, and he's like, hold on, these are unclean. I can't do that, right? But who is Peter staying with? Simon the what? Tanner, right? Do you know what a tanner does? A tanner takes dead animals, pulls off their skin, and turns it into leather, right? In the Jewish culture, a tanner was one of the most physically and spiritually unclean people among all the Jews. And Peter's staying with him. Even like we read that Peter has the tanner or his people making his meal for him, right? Peter all of a sudden gets caught up saying, hey, I won't do anything that's unclean. All in the midst of staying in possibly the most unclean house in all of Joppa. Right? That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? There are many people outside of churches like this one that say, hey, I don't go to church because Christians are hypocrites. And they're right, aren't they? They're right. We say one thing, we do another. We say we believe something strongly, and then quickly we dismiss it. Right? Think about this for yourself. How often do you have a friend, or maybe it's even you, and you are living, or your friend is living just blatantly against what God wants for them, but you'll see that sin, and you'll ignore it, and you'll act like it's not there, but as soon as somebody that disagrees with you, somebody that looks different than you, somebody that thinks different than you, as soon as they do that, man, let's get to social media and let's post that as fast as we can, right? We're hypocrites, and that's reality. That's where Peter was, caught up in this view of the cleanliness laws while being in a very unclean place. And three times in this vision, I think three times because that's how many times Peter needed to hear it, right? Three times he sees this vision. He's given this instruction, what God has made clean, do not call uncommon. Verse 17, let's continue. While Peter was deeply perplexed about what the vision he had seen might mean. Deeply perplexed. It wasn't just about the food. Peter knew that. Like it wasn't just about the food. He's deeply perplexed. What's God doing here? Right? During that, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions to Simon's house, stood at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was also named Peter, was lodging there. While Peter was thinking about the vision, the Spirit told him, three men are here looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and accompany them with no doubts at all, because I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men and said, here I am, the one you're looking for. What is the reason you're here? And so they recounted this vision that Cornelius had. And it told Peter what had happened. And we continue in 23. The next day, he got up and set out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went with him. The following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell at his feet, and worshiped him. The common greeting between Gentile and Jew, right? Not at all. Right? This divide between these two people, but Cornelius knew, like, hey, something's going on here. But he had a vision. He sent these guys to get a Jew named Peter. The fact that Peter actually showed up at his door, like, Cornelius knew, man, God is at work. Something is going on here. I might not understand it, but something big is happening. Verse 26, but Peter helped him up and said, stand up, I myself am also a man. If you ever have, this is just a side note, if you ever have somebody drop down on their knees and begin worshiping you, like do verse 26 of chapter 10, like get up. Like I'm just a man, you're a man, don't worship me, that's not a good thing. Verse 27, while talking with him, he went on in and found that many people had come together there. Peter said to them, you know it's forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner, but God has shown me that I must not call any person common or unclean. Peter got it. Right? That vision that came and went back, came and went back, came and went back. It wasn't just about the animals. Right? Peter got it. I must not call any person common or unclean. That's why I came without any objection when I was sent for. So I ask, why did you send for me? Cornelius replied, and he recounts what had happened and tells him about the vision. Verse 33, therefore I immediately sent for you, and you did the right thing in coming. So we are all present before God to hear everything you have been commanded by the Lord. Right, here's a lob. Right? Like, easy conversation, lobbed up. You might not ever have a gospel conversation as set up for you as this one, right? Peter says, why did you send for me? And this guy said, God has something to tell us, and he sent you to come tell me. So tell us, What is this news that the Lord has for us? It's a ready audience, right? They have open ears to hear what Peter has for them. But again, in Peter's mind, who's in the audience? Those people. It's Gentiles. Those people, but they're ready to hear. Verse 34. Then Peter began to speak. Now I really understand that God doesn't show favoritism, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does righteousness is acceptable to him. He sent the message to the Israelites, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. You know the events that took place throughout Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the tyranny of the devil because God was with him. We ourselves are witnesses of everything he did in both the Judean countryside and in Jerusalem. Yet they killed him by hanging him on a tree. God raised up this man on the third day and permitted him to be seen, not by all the people, but by us, witnesses appointed beforehand by God, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Verse 33, here's the total of this, the sum of this. Here's the point. All the prophets testify about him that through his name, everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. No funny stories, right? No clever big idea language, right? No indefensible apologetic. Peter just stood up and told the story. He just said, here's what happened. Here's who Jesus was. Here's what he did. Here's what the world did to him. Here's how he died. Here's how he rose. Here's what he did after he rose and he ascended. And in his name, you can have forgiveness. Understand the weight of this, that Peter, as he says to a Gentile audience, anyone who asks for forgiveness will get it. Anyone who calls on his name will receive forgiveness and grace. Anyone, even you people. While Peter, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, I love it. Peter hadn't even concluded. He hadn't even made a landing. He hadn't even made his conclusion yet. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came down on all those who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astounded because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard him speaking in other languages and declaring the greatness of God. Then Peter responded, "Can anyone withhold water and prevent these people from being baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay on for a few days. The gospel is for everyone. For everyone, even the Gentiles, even those people. And Peter saw this and he believed it, and so he preached it. Right, he told the story of God and the story of Jesus, and he watched the Holy Spirit move and save them. Right, like God entered in and saved them. And Peter often gets a bad rap because he sticks his foot in his mouth a lot. Right, read the Gospels. You see over and over Peter saying things that he shouldn't. But listen, you and I, we should see what Peter did, and we should follow this example. When we look across a table, across a room, wherever we're at, when we see those people, we need to believe in our heart the gospel's for them too. Because Peter, he had a passion for obedience that far outweighed his methodology of ministry, the who that he should go to in ministry, right? Like his passion for obedience outweighed that. Is that true for you today? That's a question I asked myself this week. Like, does my passion for obedience to the word of God and to who he is and to what he wants for me, does that outweigh everything else in this world? Does it outweigh my comforts and my preferences? And even, does it outweigh my worries about who I'll talk to? My concerns about somebody that looks different or thinks different or acts different? Will I be so committed to obeying the Word of God and following the Holy Spirit? Will that outweigh, will that trump everything else that I think about? Everything else that I do? Think about it, church. Like, think how different this world would be if we thought that way and if we believed that. Think how different our church would be if we were more committed to obeying God than withholding and holding on to our comforts and our preferences. We see it in this text in chapter 11. We see what happens to the church when this takes place. And this is my longing and my desire for our church, right? That we would be a people like this one. Chapter 11, verse 1. The apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard the Gentiles had welcomed God's message also. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, those who stressed circumcision argued with him, saying, "You visited uncircumcised men and ate with them?" Right? Like, some of the people in the church, they saw what happened, they heard what happened, and they said, "No, you can't do that. Right? You're not supposed to act that way. You're not supposed to do that." How arrogant. I hope we're never like that. Or that we would see the clear move of the Holy Spirit and then get together as a church and say, well, should we let that happen or not? Should we participate in that or not? Right? Is God really in this or is God not? Right? The Holy Spirit has moved. The Holy Spirit has moved. We shouldn't deny it. Act like it didn't happen. It's arrogance. Right? So Peter, I'm sure, had to be a little taken aback by their response, but so he recounts the story, right? He tells them about his vision. He tells them about meeting Cornelius, the conversion. And then here's how he kind of sums this up. Verse 15. As I began to speak to the Gentiles, to those people, to the unclean, unrighteous, the people we don't associate with, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came down on them just as on us at the beginning, Pentecost, early chapters of Acts, when the Holy Spirit descended on his people. He says it happened just like that. And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave them the same gift that he also gave to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, how could I possibly hinder God? Like, that was Peter's response. How in the world could I hinder God if this is what God is going to do? Right? Initially, Peter said no, Lord, to the vision. He said, I don't want to do that. I don't want to go there. But now, Peter, his heart's been changed. Right? His perspective's been changed. And he no longer sees those people as those people. He sees them as family. He sees them as brothers and sisters in Christ. They are no longer those people. And I've got to ask, how in the world did he change from that guy, from one guy to another? How did he change from the guy in Acts 9 to the guy in Acts 11? How did he get there? The gospel is the only thing that could change somebody like that. The gospel is the only way that could, the only thing that could change a heart and a perspective and a mind and a love and a way to look at people. The gospel is the only thing that could do that. And Peter understands this now. And he sees this now. And we look at our big idea. Peter understands now the first half of the big idea, right? The gospel is for everyone. But now, finally, he sees our second half as well. Here it is. The gospel is for everyone, and everyone needs the gospel. Everyone needs the gospel. And listen, those two statements might sound like they're the same, but they're not. Right? For the people in our lives that we look and say, these are those kind of people, those people. The first half of this phrase is incredibly important, right? The gospel's for everyone. And they need to know that and hear that and have a chance to respond to that. The gospel's for everyone. But just as important as it is for them, that first half, The second half of the phrase is important for us, that everyone needs the gospel. Everyone includes Peter. It includes the early disciples. It includes you, and it includes me. Right? Day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, we need the gospel. We need it. Right? I don't have a time to fully understand and unpack or talk about these big churchy words called justification and sanctification, but I got to give you the mini version of this, okay? Justification, it's the process where we go from being sin and destined to hell to righteous and destined for heaven, right? It's a time that we go from destined to hell to destined to heaven, right? And only the gospel can do that. We cannot do that for us. The blood and the work of Jesus on the cross is the only thing that can bring us from death to life, right? But this next word, sanctification, is one that I think we as Christians, I think we mess it up a lot, right? Because if we look at this line where we're down here and heaven and God and Jesus way down there, right? I think sometimes we as Christians say, God, if you'll just get me past this justification thing, I'll take it the rest of the way. Right? We think that we can go from being people that are far from the heart and the perspective of God to being just like Jesus and obeying him. We think, man, if we work hard enough and if we pray enough and if we be nice to people, we can get our way to God and become sanctified. We can become more like him, committed to obedience, committed to relationship with God. But we've got to understand, only the gospel can do that. You can't do that. I can't do that. Only the gospel can do that. The power of God through the work of Jesus and the movement of the Holy Spirit can bring us from far from God to near him. So when we say that everyone needs the gospel, it's true from the moment we're born to the moment we die. It's true for the person that's anti-church, anti-God, to the person who's been sitting in a seat for 50 years. We all need the gospel. Every single person, every single day, we need the gospel. Verse 18, when they heard this, the church, these guys that were a little bit opposed, when they heard this, they became silent. And I think silence sounds an awful lot like what conviction sounds like. Do you? Right? I know in the times when I get into a disagreement with my wife, and she reminds me of where I was wrong, which is generally the case in all of our disagreements, right? After I stop, like grasping for straws, trying to defend myself and come up with a good reason why I did what I did, often I'm left in silence. Because often, that's what conviction sounds like. And I believe that these leaders were convicted as they are silent before God. Convicted of their sin and their prejudice. I think they're convicted, but here's what we see, what happens next. The rest of this verse. Then they glorified God, saying, so God has granted repentance resulting in life even to the Gentiles. Even to the Gentiles. There's an exclamation point on that sentence, even to the Gentiles, right? They rejoice and they celebrate, right? And I have to think, running through their heads is that great commission that you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And now all of a sudden they look at the ends of the earth and say, it's not filled with those people, but it is filled with people who are at the heart of God, who he loves and wants to save and redeem and draw near to him. And all of a sudden, that mission got a lot more exciting and a lot less scary and a lot less uncomfortable. I have to believe their desire to go grows all the more as they understand this truth, that the gospel is for everyone and everyone needs the gospel. And so I have to ask, what would happen if we believed that statement and if we lived that statement, both halves? What would happen? I believe that we would see an explosion of gospel truth and gospel love in our city and far beyond. If we would believe it and understand it and agree to it and pursue it, I think that's what would happen. So how do we do that? How do we get there? How does that change happen? It's the gospel, right? The gospel has to change our hearts, transform our minds to think that way and believe that way. And I think sometimes it's helpful for us to present opportunities for God to move and convict us and challenge us. And so I have a little exercise that I want each one of us to do this afternoon, okay? When you go home, find a place to do this little exercise. I'm hopeful God will use it in a great way. All right, take out a sheet of paper when you're at home. Take out a sheet of paper and leave some room at the top, but somewhere in the middle, I want you to write down the names or the people groups or whatever it is that comes to mind when you think of who are those people to me? Who are they? Who do I look at and say, like, I don't want to go to them. I won't go to them, right? Like Peter, you're saying, no, Lord, to the vision that says, go to these people. Just write down their names. Write down who they are. Who are those people? Write it and then read over it. And then I want you to just speak those names and speak those people out loud. And then I hope there's weeping in your house. I hope that your hearts break over your sin and your prejudice and your shame. I hope God brings the Holy Spirit into that place to remind you, those people, they're my people. And then pick up your pen at the top of your page and write our big idea. The gospel is for everyone, and everyone needs the gospel. Write it down, read it over, and speak it out loud. And then I hope and pray there will be rejoicing in your house, right? As you celebrate the fact that you need the gospel and you have it, and there are others that need the gospel and it is there for them as well. Rejoice in that, celebrate that. You're given grace and forgiveness, and they are as well. Your good news is their good news. Your plan of rescue is their plan of rescue. And then finally, look at your list of those people again and begin praying. Say, God, present me an opportunity this week to say hi to one of them, to begin a conversation, to engage in relationship. Say, I'm going to take steps to where those people are no longer those people any longer. What would God do if we as individuals would see the people around us, the people that don't think like us, the people that don't act like us, the people that don't vote like us, the people that don't talk like us? What would happen if we would see them with the same heart and the same perspective and the same love that God does? I think we would see a movement of God in our individual lives, in the life of our church, in the life of the city, and far beyond, that would have an impact for eternity. Church, that's the kind of church I want this place to be. That's the kind of people that I want us to be. And I pray that we'll be open to the gospel to change us and make us like that. Let's pray that God would do that in us today. Father, naturally, that's not us. On our own, God, we look and we see people that aren't like us, and that scares us and makes us uncomfortable. And today we confess our sin. Oh, we confess our sin. And God, we ask and we beg, would you change our hearts, that we would look at the person across from us with the same love and the same care and the same joy that our gospel is their gospel too. And then would you compel us, Lord, to move and to act and to talk, take those steps. But God, we recognize and confess that it's only by the power of your gospel that we have a chance at that. And so we pray, would you move in a big, big way in our hearts and lives and in this church? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.